At last Tuesday's presbytery meeting, the Reverend Christopher Henry preached a marvelous sermon. Its title was, Hurry Up and Wait. It put me in mind of the Israelites of old, of how they were enslaved in Egypt through no fault of their own, but because the Pharaoh was threatened by their power, and how they waited to be released from captivity, and how they prayed to God, and how God finally heard their cry and sent Moses to lead them to the promised land. And once they were in the promised land, God waited to see what the people would do with their newfound freedom. The story of all of this makes up the majority of the Old Testament. I will simply say this morning that the people blew it. They failed to follow the ways of God. They worshiped other gods. They became indifferent to the needs of the orphans and the widows in their midst, and God became displeased. And the people discovered the hard way that God will not put up with just about anything. In the light of their sins, their disrespect for God, and the great moral principles that underline the universe, God, the ultimate judge of righteousness, decided to set history straight. He did so by a series of military defeats, which resulted in the peoples being taken in chains, prisoners again. This time they're taken from the promised land and into exile in Babylon. Again, the people waited. But this time their suffering, their imprisonment, was of their own doing. Their sorrow this time was self-inflicted. As one commentator has put it, Israel made its own bed and spent the next 70 years lying in it. Perhaps this sounds simplistic, but really there are basically just two causes of suffering. The suffering itself is pretty much the same, regardless of the cause, but here are the precipitating factors. We suffer because of something that we have done and shouldn't have done or didn't do and should have done, as in God's people who found themselves exiled to Babylon. Or there is the Egypt kind of suffering. We suffer because something or someone beyond our control has caused us to suffer. Jesus is a great example. He undergoes great suffering and humiliation and even death, but it wasn't his fault. I remember living when Al and I lived in Dunwoody in the late 90s. Tornadoes swept through that part of Atlanta, and just a block or so away from where we lived, a nice man was killed while he slept in his bedroom in his pajamas. A tree fell through the roof while those around him emerged unscathed. The maliciousness of the actions of some people in this universe and the arbitrariness of the universe itself, these are the things that can cause harm and wreak havoc in our lives. But then there are the Babylon-caused havocs, the places that we end up because we have gotten things badly wrong. One need look no farther than Tiger Woods or former House Speaker Glenn Richardson to see what I mean. How humiliating to find one's private life exposed to public scandal. There is no need to name the list of people in the public eye who have done hard time in Babylon as a consequence of their own actions. But there are plenty of us, less famous or infamous, maybe many of us who have also done hard time in exile. It could be that no one even knows about it but you. A dark secret, perhaps, that hides beneath the public veneer of respectability. A self-inflicted wound of shame that never heals. And if there's nothing too terrible to feel shame over, I would venture to say that almost all of us have something about which we ought to be sorry if we're not. That ugly comment that cuts someone else to the quick. The busy schedule that precludes your having anything left over for those who love you. Your failure to be generous when, by golly, you could be more generous and less self-absorbed. A meanness of spirit, you name it, you and I have it. A pastor friend of mine and I went away for 24 hours this week for a little spiritual retreat to see if we could make it through Christmas and beyond. And we were talking about issues in the church and how easy it is to divide people up into the good guys on one side and the bad guys on the other side. And we reminded ourselves that we were good Calvinists and that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. What is the old saying? There is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. We have all made messes that are pretty much our fault. We have deserved time in Babylon. And yet listen to these words of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. The immediate audience for this command was the host of angels who surround, in the ancient biblical worldview, who surround the heavenly throne of God. God says, I'm coming to bring you consolation. As you near the end of your incarceration, a member of the heavenly council cries out, I know what let's do. Let's make a highway. This time, the arduous journey back home or into God's future, a better way to put it, will not be characterized by rough mountainous plains and ups and downs. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. And then another member of the heavenly council cries out to the prophet Isaiah. This archangel says to Isaiah, cry out. Isaiah asks, what shall I cry? And I'm wondering if the writer of all this needs a larger vocabulary. There's a lot of crying here. Cry, cry. But listen, this is very important. Cry it out, shout it out. This is the most significant proclamation you will ever hear. God intends to heal. God does not hold on to anger forever. God forgives. God forgives. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. It turns out then that not only God and the prophet and the angels and the archangels are to proclaim holy comfort. The people of God are to proclaim it too and to live out the message of comfort and care. For others, the message of good tidings, the restoration to wholeness, the coming of the reign of God into the world. John the Baptist, centuries later, announced the coming of the Savior to a damaged, guilt-ridden world. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, the one who is coming after me will heal those deep, broken wounds in you and the wounds in others that you have caused. The prophet writes, only the word of our God will stand forever. All else is grass. Now is the time. Now is the time to not put your faith in idols with feet of clay, but to trust in God, to trust both in the justice and the goodness and grace of God. I love the poem that I've shared with you before by Jim Autry about baptism. There's something about putting people underwater and raising them up again in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost that makes the people cry, that makes them want everything to be right again. That's it. No other stuff, not the star in the east, not the treasures in heaven, or any of the old stories, not even life after death. What we yearn for is to be made new again. It sounds so sweet. But I have to offer a quick reality check. You might erroneously conclude that you're in Babylon and then God sets you free and then you live happily ever after. But the problem is that we go to Babylon, it's like one of those roundabouts you can get lost in. You keep circling back to Babylon. We get all cleaned up and hopeful about tomorrow, and then we're drawn back to the prisons of our own making, because the flesh is weak and the spirit is weak, and we are human, and the good we fail to do, we continue to fail to do, and then we do that which we shouldn't, and there we are again. What's the hope for this? Isaiah has only one nerve left, and the Hebrew people are stepping on it when he writes in this very 40th chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even the young will fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Holy comfort, holy healing, the forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of the coming of Christ at Christmas. I have an old friend who is a Methodist minister. For a long time, he was a hospital chaplain. One day, the intercom called him to the fifth floor of the hospital. One of the nurses said that the man in room 502 was close to death. And would my friend, Reverend Clark, go in and have a prayer? And so my friend entered the room, and as he walked in, the man in the bed opened his eyes, and he said, you've come. Thank you, son. Oh, I'm so glad you've come. And Sammy said, or started to say, I'm not your son. I'm just the chaplain on call. But maybe he heard the echo of that archangel saying, comfort, comfort my people. And he decided not to tell him who he was. He said, "Daddy, I'm so glad to see you." And then he said, the man who was dying, "Son, will you forgive me for all the ways I let you down?" And Sammy said, "Of course I do, Daddy. Everything's A-okay." Within an hour, the man died. But he died a free man, released from Babylon, just in time. And in just such ways, the Son of God descends, and the message is broadcast once more. The kingdom of God is at hand. Rejoice and be thankful. There is new life for you this Christmas through the power of God. New life for me too. Hallelujah. Amen.